Okay, Acts chapter 17. We started this, looked this morning at idolatry, which is not some ancient tribal thing that's expired. There's more idolatry today with the evil that spreads in the world than in ancient times, I'm betting, although it was of different kinds, different manifestations. We'll see one here in Athens in Acts when Paul was there, Acts 17. Verse 16. We'll start there. I'll go back up a little bit and get some background, but Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the earth, the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray. Lord, this is what we need and hope to see in our day, that a world that is filled with idols and philosophies that are empty and bridges that do not go to the other side to you, but are only fancies of mankind, that these would be convinced of the truth. For Lord, it is a grievous thing. And as Paul was moved in his spirit over all the darkness that was around him in the idol worship. Lord, our nation, if it is to be better, we'll need to ditch our idols. We'll need to turn to the one and true living God. And we pray for it, Lord. Lord, this was what Paul was working in these cities, that he would lead to Christ those in darkness. We pray the same in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when something happens in our society, it, as I said this morning, has a chance to stick, to stick in your heart. And you remember that, and it, after a while, unless it is corrected, it sticks for good. And it characterizes a nation or a city or a family. And it starts somewhere. Families have certain characteristics, whether they're God-fearing or not, religious or not. This starts somewhere, and it settles in, and it sticks, and it becomes the way of it. So once that happens, it's really important to, you know, make sure that what sticks is right. And if it doesn't, if it's not right, then you throw it off. If a bee sticks to your clothes, just happens to fly into you, you want to get it off. And we can't be, you know, nice about it. If it's a bad thing, it needs to be taken off. So in Athens, what had happened was there are a few things you saw there, is that the city was the center of religion. It was a place where people gathered and they worshiped their gods there. You often get something like this, a city where it all just comes together. If you want to go and take care of every god you can, then there's a place to do that. And it was Athens. It's also very as a cultural center, religion and the arts as well. And also you saw there in verse 21 that the Athenians and those who visited, I mean, it's like Las Vegas. You go and you gamble and other the shows and all that. If you go to Las Vegas, well, if you went to Athens, they spent their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Well, that tells me that with all those idols that were there, they still weren't settled. They still were looking for some new thing. They weren't satisfied. They're very much open to whatever comes through and whatever might be divinely related, because they're supernaturalists. They believe that there was something outside of our day-to-day existence that may give us meaning. Now, the philosophers that are mentioned there, they would have a different way of defining that, whether matter was eternal or not, or whether it just, you know, came into existence, you know, accidentally or whatever. But what had stuck there was that this idol worship. Now, Paul, we're told in verse 16, Paul was waiting for them. Look back up at verse 1. We'll pick up a good bit of background. Verse 1, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. About 200,000 people would live in Thessalonica. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." That was Paul's method with the Jews. Paul would go into the synagogue and he would proclaim the Old Testament to them and identify in the Old Testament the mentions of Jesus. As Jesus said, on the road to Emmaus, you know, he began at the beginning, went through the Bible and showed what things concerned him. So this is what his method was. And it was the same message, Jesus and his resurrection. But he approached it with those who were more knowing about the background, about Jesus, about the things about the Messiah, the hope of Israel. And he identified, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one. And some of them were persuaded, verse 4, and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So there are Greeks and some leading women who heard the message and they accepted it. But it's also curious that those who have the light, the Jews, the most light was given to the Jews. If you don't use that light, it turns into pride and hardness. And verse 5 says, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. They thought he was staying with Jason. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. They turned the world upside down. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You see, they're getting the message. But the Jews did not want to receive Jesus. We know that from the fact that they crucified him. They rejected his teaching throughout the time he was proclaiming the gospel. Their privileges had become blinders on them. They had molded the truth into something that was not true. It was legalistic. It was ritualistic. And so then they didn't see Jesus when he came. And then when Paul proclaims Jesus, they still don't see Jesus. And even today, you'll find a lot of Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. So the Jews use the law of Rome to try to get rid of Paul. I mean, suddenly Rome is a friend. And they say in verse 7, they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Well, the decrees of Caesar were pretty much open as far as religion went, as long as you included Caesar as a god or as the king, and there could be no other god or king. So when they proclaimed Jesus as king and God, well, that was it. Caesar could not put up with that, and that was again the law. So they stirred up the crowd. Verse 8 says, the city authorities who heard these things, and they received a pledge from Jason and the others, I guess, that there'll be no more trouble, no more of this preaching, no more of whatever was bothering them. And then they released them. So now that trouble's been stirred up, verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You see, this is the custom. With Jews, it's the law. With Jews, the Old Testament. So they go into to Berea and do the same thing. Now, Thessalonica, we know, we got 2 Thessalonians. We know that Christians were raised up there. We see some there in his gathering that we just read. So they go there, and it says about the Bereans, verse 11, that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They did not carry a bias against the scriptures. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. If you already have a bias against something, well, then it's rejected out of hand. A lot of truth is rejected on that foundation. Well, I already don't believe this, so I'm not gonna believe it. I'm not gonna take it. I'm not gonna let you speak it. I'm not gonna think about it. I'm not gonna look up the verses. Nothing. Well, in Berea, they were more, honorable in that they were willing to accept what was said and check and see if it's there. See if it's there. If it's in the Bible, well, okay. Maybe we didn't see it. Maybe we didn't relate it to the proper person. And now here comes Paul telling us who it relates to. We're going to look it up. That is perfect, a perfect reception of the scriptures. Look it up. Rather than in Thessalonica, where they said, well, I'm not going to look that up. I don't believe it. I've had people, about my broccoli non-habit. I'll say I don't like broccoli. You all know that, but if it's somebody new, I don't like broccoli is a new truth. Well, then I say, well, what about if you put cheese on it? Well, no, that's a no also. Because I come into this thing with a bias against broccoli. I don't want broccoli. What about if you sprinkle a little sugar on it? I'm done with that. We'll do that with something else. Well, when it comes to religion, it's not wrong if you're a Christian to have a bias against other religions and other gospels, because the Bible tells us that once you have arrived at the truth, well, then hold on to the truth. It doesn't say play around with the other things. But the problem with that is if you're stubborn and you don't have the truth, which is the problem here with the Jews. But these were willing to check it out. So we're told because of that, that verse 12, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Deceivers will tend to shade things to make it where you might believe. But the gospel doesn't need that. We don't want that. We don't want to trick anybody. We're not going to tell people, if you come to the Lord, you're going to be rich, which, of course, happens a lot in some churches, and some preachers on TV. You're not going to have any pain. You're not going to be sick anymore. All that stuff is deceptive nonsense. We want the people to see the truth. Look in the Bible. Look it up. When they do that, they believe. But the Jews in Thessalonica, still had a stinkweed in their mustache. So it says they found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea. Also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. It's like it was out of their city, but they couldn't bear it if it was somewhere else. And they sent a crowd there to mess that up. These kinds of people are miserable people. They don't have joy in their lives. All they live for is to oppose something that other people might believe that they don't believe, and to try to have everybody think the same way as they do. Well, let me see, where are we seeing that kind of thing happening these days? So they sent agitators to stir the crowd up and stop this. So again, verse 14, many of the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So in this case, Silas and Timothy stay there, but then Paul is sent away. He's the kingpin. So he's moved out. So they, verse 15, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul is taken to Athens. He's escorted to Athens. And Paul and Silas and Timothy are still back in Berea. So he says, Tell them to come when they can, as soon as they can. So there he is in Athens. This is where it starts in verse 16. And he looked around. And he saw, as verse 16 tells us, idolatry everywhere. The whole place was full of idols. You had idol temples in Athens. Idols around, you know, that represented certain gods and goddesses. It was the hub. If you want to shop for a god, Athens would be the place. And so this was grievous to Paul. It's grievous to Christians that people don't worship God, the true God. It's grievous to Christians that Jesus is pushed aside and blasphemed and slandered, which our world does. Because we know the truth. We know that people would be better. We know that families would be better. We know the world would be better. And yet here all these people are walking in darkness, full of idols. But notice again, verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So he's still spreading the gospel in the synagogues to the Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles who have a background in these things, and in the marketplace. Now, in verse 18, we have a bit of a switch from the religious to the philosopher, to the, you know, secular person. This is more the marketplace person. These philosophers, I've mentioned philosophy before. Philosophy basically starts with people sitting around thinking about how the world is and what might be behind it, and what might make sense of it. Epicureans taught that the chief end of man was to avoid pain. So they were basically kind of like, you know, naturalist in that regard, sensualist, in that they just felt like if you avoid pain, there you are. They were materialists. They, you know, believed that, you know, the material world, and they didn't exactly deny the existence of God, but they just felt like he didn't become involved with people. He was in heaven, we're on earth, you know, that's whatever he did, that doesn't have anything to do with us. And when someone died, they just thought he just dissolved. You know, his body decayed, he decayed. It was totally a materialistic viewpoint. Stoics were those who taught self-discipline. You know, they were to be, you know, to be a Stoic is to, you know, to be self-disciplined and to be controlled. And your highest goal in life was to reach a place where you were kind of in the middle. You were indifferent to pleasure or pain. You exist. You're Stoic. Nothing moves you. You're the cool guy. So these philosophers would have been very, very disrespectful of Paul. Paul is not the class of philosopher that they are. You know, they're Epicureans and Stoics. And so they called him a babbler, someone who is just, you know, mouthing off. And that he had no depth to him. But it being Athens, they didn't mind a little bit more information. So in verse 18, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they wanted to know more. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, that's not the synagogue. The synagogue, of course, is the Jewish place of learning, religion, the Jewish religion. The Areopagus is more like a government center. Trials would have been held that. He wasn't on trial, but it was a place where you could gather a crowd and discuss what's going on and understand what's happening. So they brought him there and they asked that question in verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? I'm guessing for the most part, they wanted to know so they could find out anything wrong with it. You know, some people, again, exist. They're miserable people. They exist to find things that are wrong. There are people right now who cannot enjoy their day because somewhere out there, there's something they don't agree with that is none of their business, but they want to bring it up as soon as they find out about it. And they're trying to locate it. And so they can't relax. They can't be happy because somewhere somebody doesn't agree with them. It's probably more the attitude. We want to make sure you're not disagreeing with us. We want to make sure you're not doing something that we would not want to be promoted, because this is what the Jews were doing on their side, the religious side. Because verse 20, they say, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. You see, this is their attitude, that it's strange. So we want to know what these things mean. Perfect opportunity. And it's the characteristic of the Athenians, as it says in verse 21 I mentioned, that they want to find out new things. Maybe it's a new god. Maybe they can make another wing to the of false idol over there. Because you know they were proud about the fact that they were the center of religious worship. A lot of people who worship another god, they don't mind if another god is worshiped by somebody else, because they are of the mind that you choose your god and you make your god and you follow your god and we'll do our god, you do your god, and we'll all just get along. So we don't mind, we'll add another temple here. So tell us what it is you're teaching. And Paul has, in going through Athens, he's paid attention. He's seen everything that's going on. He's seen the temples. He's seen the way that the people worship. But one thing he has seen that made an impact upon him that he brings up now is that with all these gods in Athens, all these idols, they're not sure if they've got all of them. There may be a god that is offended and they don't know it. So they had an altar in Athens, and he mentions it in verse 23. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. So we don't have them all. We better make sure we've got all of them. So, to an unknown god. They don't know who it is. They don't have a name for this god. They've named other gods. And it makes sense if you think about it philosophically, that if people are making up names for gods and making up their own religions and philosophies, well, there may be something other to be made up and actually fall more upon the truth than the things that they're currently following. He says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you about the unknown god. One of the great uses of a cultural reality to preach the gospel. I know who this unknown god is. It's not over there with these eyes. I know who it is. I know who this god is. He's got them right there. And with the world, with pagans, he starts with creation. With the synagogue crowd, he started with the law. They already believed in creation, and they believed in the law. They believed in God and the God of the Bible. But to the pagan, he starts with creation. This is why it's such a significant thing that the devil, not science, has presented to us the theory of evolution, that the world has nothing to do with the divine act. It is by just causality. It's just by accident. It's, you know, by matter being eternal, which is something the Epicureans believe. That matter was eternal. This has always been here. So he starts with creation, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That is a great differentiation between God and idols. Idols have to be served. You have to make temples for them. You have to staple them up on the wall so they don't fall over. You have to pay attention to them, and you have to give them life, because they don't have life independent of you. You have to define their character. All that's up to people. And so the first thing he says is, the true God that you're mentioning here in this altar that you don't know, he made the world. He is not in need of us propping him up. He's propped us up. In him, he gives life to all, breath to all. He is the one who has started us, as opposed to philosophies, which are started by men, as opposed to idolatry, which is started by men. God starts us. And so he doesn't need to be waited on, animated, any of that. He is independent, alive on his own. In verse 26, he's made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Paul says a lot here in a little bit. Religions identify areas. You've got the Holy Land here and the Holy Land there. A city, a nation, a region. A false god spreads out in those areas. And then you have segmented religions. Buddhism is followed here, Christianity here, Judaism here, and you kind of divide everybody up, and you've got these all the world. This is the way the world is as far as religion goes. You've got places where there's no religion much. You've got places where there's, you know, paganism. You've got places where there are organized religions and giant religions. And, you know, that's the way the world divides itself up. But when Paul says here that God made everybody, he's the one who made everybody. So really, right there in one little saying, he's saying that every religion should worship this one true God, because he's made everybody. And his intention is, he set the boundaries for us of our habitation, but it's the same God. You don't have a habitation for another God. God's made us all. And verse 27, that they would seek God, which is the point of creation. The natural revelation is that we would seek God properly, not like they did in Romans 1, where they did not seek God properly according to what the revelation of nature taught them. But the job of every person is to seek the true God, not a God. So they're to seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. The word for groping there, and again, that is reversed today. People talk about God groping for us, God being in need of followers, God being in need of people to love him. It's the other way around. We need God. We grope for God. In our dark world, we have to grope for meaning. We have to find God, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are all his children. That's by creation. So when he says we're the children of God here, he says we're by creation the children of God. The most natural thing then is to seek God. So verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. That, again, he's saying what he says in Romans 1 a different way. we shouldn't think God as a rock or silver or gold or something of this creation. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We know about the patience of God, where God allows ignorance to go on for some time. And he has, in this particular case, mentioning all these philosophies, all these religions, he's let it go. He's not judged it, but now he's brought Paul in. He's brought Jesus. He sent Jesus to earth. The gospel has been proclaimed, and now everyone knows they should repent, not follow these idols, because that's part of the ignorance. Because he's fixed today, verse 31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's got the same message in as he did in the synagogues, but he approaches it through creation. Here with the philosophers and the marketplace people. And it's that Jesus is the man that God has appointed to judge all men. And it is he, this man, Jesus, who has proven his deity by rising from the dead, having, you know, proclaimed that he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, he is God. So there's the unknown God that you're worshiping in ignorance. Whenever the resurrection is pointed out, there's opposition, sneering. You know why? Because people don't resurrect unless, you know, some movie, they're resurrecting all the time. TV shows, you can resurrect somebody all the time. Somebody dies in a popular TV show, you can get them back by next season. But some of them heard about the resurrection, since the philosophers would not have believed in that. They begin to sneer, saying, "We shall hear you again on this thing, this matter." So Paul left, having planted the seed. But notice, some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them, some that they would have known in that time. Significant, they heard him. Just the same that happened in Thessalonica, and the same happened in Berea. The gospel planted, people believing. And that's how idolatry is handled by Paul. That's how idolatry is cured. Is if you've got a false God, you come to the true God. That's how our sin problem is fixed. How we don't know our creator. That's how it's fixed. People wandering in darkness, not knowing where they should go, what they should do. That's how it's fixed. We have in our hands the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel is why you're saved. That gospel is the hope of your family, your children, your friends all around you, that the whole world is influenced and changed by not just worshiping, not just having a religion, but by having Christ. And it's a powerful message, because the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. It's the truth. It simplifies the world from all the gods that people are chasing. I wonder if that God's the right one in Athens. I wonder if that God's the right one in Athens. To the one true God who is unknown until revealed by the Holy Spirit opening the hearts of those who hear. So religion is not laudable in itself. But to have Christ is praiseworthy and noble, and that which we proclaim in hopes that people would come to Christ. And that would be our part, salt and light, in fixing this broken world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we see all throughout here, without you, we're grasping at straws. We're devising our own ideas of religion, making it up as we go. What a great God you are. That, Lord Jesus, in you, we might cast our sins upon you in repentance. and by faith receive back from you that bridge to you, in that you would forgive us and give us holiness so that we might relate to you as a holy person positionally before you, because Lord, you are our holiness. What a wonderful thing it would be, Lord. And we pray for it, that this world have that message and have you. We pray it would be so in Jesus' name. Amen.